I went to two websites this week that you should never go to if you want to keep a happy spirit and be encouraged about the world. Those two websites were news websites. I went to FoxNews.com and CNN.com back to back. And, you know, those are exciting places, right? Those are real friendly places. You see, you learn about another mass shooting, journalists shot simply because of their work. You see broken families. You go down through the articles, you see people posing as families. You see laws ignored. Other laws enforced that you're kind of, I don't know about that. There's political fighting, there's political turmoil, there's hatred, there's wars and drones, and there's rapists on the front page, and all sorts of just fun things, and then let alone the millions of babies that are killed in the womb in this nation, just all sorts of stuff you don't like to think about. There's times when you look at the news or whatever's going on TV, and you go, there's a lot of evil in this world, and when is it time that evil's going to get what's coming to it? I'm not necessarily targeting people. I'm just talking about groups. When is evil going to finally get shut down? Have you ever thought that before? Lots of people throughout history have thought that before as well, including the psalmists. One of these psalms, Psalm 94, begins like this. It says, "O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord does not see and the God of Jacob does not perceive." You may have thought something along the same lines before. Maybe not with those exact same words, but something like, "O Lord, when will evil get its due? Aren't you a God of justice? How long will the wicked win? How long will evil people boast in their power? They crush godly people. They attack widows, foreigners, orphans, and more, and all the while they claim that God doesn't hear any of it." Have you ever had thoughts like that with the psalmist writes in Psalm 94? So it's hard to nail down a time period for the psalms. A few of them give clues about when they're written. Psalm 94 is one of those generic psalms that really applies to any time period. And it applies, I think, even to today's time period. We could ask the same exact questions about God. Anytime there's an evil ruler or an evil nation or an evil organization at work, you could pray possibly the same prayer of Psalm 94. And yes, we know Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So we know everyone is evil and everyone sins. But you get to wondering, when does punishment come? How long does God just let stuff last sometimes? And you know, punishment comes at the end of the age, or it comes in possibly other ways. The cross paid for a lot of the punishment, pays for all punishment that people are willing to let it pay for. But then there's deeper wondering, and you might not be thinking about the individual, but what about a nation? When does a nation get what's coming to it, if there is an evil nation? When does God step forward and put an end to that? When does God step forward and put an end to entire groups that are evil? And you can know that Jesus paid it all. He paid for every sin on the cross. But then that's talking about individuals. What about the animal of a group, an organizational entity? How do their sins get paid for? And so you probably can think of some evil places like the end of the Roman Empire. They were massacring Christians in parts of it before it became Christianized, then became corrupt in a whole different kind of way. Or you could think of North Korea. That's a pretty evil place. It's easy to look at that. You can think of Nazi Germany. That's an evil place, right? Like, you can easily look throughout history and find examples of evil nations, and you wonder, when does God step in and say, okay, enough's enough? And we're still left with the question, as we look at the psalmist, we know God can forgive, but when does God stand up and put an end to violence and to evil and to wickedness? When will God make a nation pay for what has happened? How does that even work? Like, how does that take place? You might ask another question, similarly worded. Is God sovereign over nations? Is God sovereign over empires and borders? And here's the good news. We get answers to that question in the Bible, especially in the Minor Prophets. We are in the Minor Prophets right now. We're going through all the Minor Prophets, one prophet a week, because all the books are short, relatively. Short as we go through them. And we're in the book of Nahum today. So you might have already turned to Psalms. It's good to read the rest of the Psalm. It's a good Psalm. Read the rest of it at some point. But we're going to be in the book of Nahum today. So if you want to turn to the minor prophet Nahum, Nahum is sort of a case study in whether or not God cares about evil nations. That's kind of what the book of Nahum is about here. So I would say that it's handy that we're going through the minor prophets this summer because it answers that question that kind of is what occurs in your head anytime you watch the news. Does God care about evil? Will he let evil go on and on? Does he make it stop at some point? And so if you want to do a case study on wicked nations, especially if you want to do a case study found in the Bible, there's one wicked nation to think of. Now, a lot of times we think the whole Old Testament is about Israel or Judah, and it is pretty much all about Israel or Judah, but there are other nations involved, right? Because there's always context. And one nation I've talked about quite a bit so far as we've gone through the minor prophets, because it's in the background of all of the minor prophet stuff. Those minor prophets are the 12 books in the end of the Old Testament. So if you're having trouble, by now probably go to the table of contents. But the minor prophets, all of them have context going on around them, and about half of them, the main context issue for the minor prophets is this country called Assyria. Assyria is the bad people. It's a bad nation. You've heard me talk about them probably before. They are the looming superpower in the background, and they're always there in the thoughts of people living in that time period of about half the minor prophets. The way it sort of works is when a nation takes over another nation, the nation that wins kind of gets to decide what happens with the other nation, right? And so we can think of good examples, well, sort of good examples, better examples at least. Think of like Alexander the Great. When he took over a nation, he gives them like aqueducts, he gives them Greek culture, he tries to raise their education level, he makes a universal trade language for like the whole known world. That was, there's lots of details that are probably not good, but that wasn't necessarily completely corrupt and evil. Assyria was. They're completely corrupt and evil. When they take over a nation, they don't leave any infrastructure around. Their whole goal is to just destroy it. They want to make it into their vassal kingdom where they take all of the good and just trade whatever they can through it, and then it's just a road to the next nation. That's all the Assyrians think. On my bookshelf, there's a book that says this about Assyria. It says, "Archaeologists have discovered that Assyrians were merciless and savage people. The Assyrian army was ruthless and effective. Its cruelty included burning cities, burning children, impaling victims on stakes, beheading, and chopping off hands." And that's like what they did as they walked through the cities that were already given up. Like they've waved the white flag, and this is what the Assyrians do when they walk in. Assyrians are not nice people. They're very evil people. Other sources tell me that they like to skin their enemies and hang them as decorations over the doors of their tents. Assyrians are not nice people. They're not. And everyone would have known about the Assyrians in this. For a fair amount of time, they were a very powerful nation. They rose to power. They were a nation before this, but they rose to power in about 1100 BC, and it didn't stop until the 600s BC. So for 500 years, they were the world superpower. And you don't hear about them often because, as we'll read, God decides to punish them because they're a very evil and corrupt nation. Historically, they had a lot of features that were very similar to Babylon, except they also had this very mean bent to them. So they're very similar to Babylon, except they also were obsessed with war and killing and violence. And that's basically the two differences between Babylon. Babylon, historians will say, they understood war as a necessary evil. The Assyrians just liked war. And that's what we know about them. And so perhaps Psalm 94 could have been maybe written with the Assyrians in mind. God, how long will you let the Assyrians remain so strong? They slaughter everybody. And they say God doesn't hear them. So Nahum, the prophet, he receives an answer to this question. Now that I've spent a lot of time setting up context, let's actually get into the book of Nahum. These are the first three verses of the book. It says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh." Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. So an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." So this book, you can clearly see just the first couple verses, this book is about how God will repay evil, right? Because it says vengeance how many times? In just verse 2 there, it's saying God will repay these things. And so God starts this book, this vision to Nahum, by reminding everyone exactly who he is. If you read through the verses, it says God is jealous. First off, does that make anyone uncomfortable that God is jealous? You know, jealousy is not bad whatsoever, right? Envy is bad. Envy is when you're jealous for something that's not yours. Jealousy in general, though, is not bad. God is jealous over our love, right? God is jealous over justice and righteousness. I can be jealous for my wife's love because we're married. I can't be jealous for someone else's love, right? Like, I can't be jealous of someone's possessions, things like that. That's envy. Jealousy used wrongly is envy, and so we usually just group the two because there's semantic overlap there. And so jealousy is, from a human perspective, is almost always bad. God can be jealous, though, because he owns everything, right? And so it's that's why it's okay. So that's just the clarification there. God is jealous. He's jealous for good things here. God is avenging, and God takes vengeance against his enemies. But then we see this next part. God is slow to anger. And then we see that doesn't make him weak because God is great in power, and God won't clear the guilty. God's ways are mighty. He's like a whirlwind. He's a storm. And the clouds of the storm are simply just the dust he kicks up in his approach. So I really like those few verses there. They show a very powerful God who does not let wickedness just run rampant. The next verses continue. It says this: he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke off from off you, and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. That's what God has to say about this very, very evil nation. So God's not just letting it slide. God's keeping a tally at what they do wrong. It's kind of what it shows here. And God will step up and fight for justice, which is a good thing, right? We don't want a God to not fight for justice. That'd be really terrible if God didn't care about right from wrong. But he does, and he says he will stand up and fight for good things. God speaks to this prophet Nahum. He announces that God's enemies, although they are at full strength, they will be torn down. And so what's interesting about that full strength thing is it does apply with Assyria. I've got a map, I think, if we can get it. I don't know if I put it in the right spot in the slide. So here's a map. So you can see the Mediterranean Sea, right? Can you all visualize sort of where, like, a lot of you had world history at some point, and there's Greece over there and Italy. But so here is, like, the Promised Land, right? The bigger green color, this is right about the context of the Book of Nahum. Assyria owns all of that land right about the time Nahum preaches. That's the largest Assyria gets. The darker green color is where Assyria was a few hundred years earlier. But now Assyria is at the biggest it's ever going to get. It is huge. It is taking up almost the entire known world. We know that Assyria had trade routes going from between Europe and Britain all the way to China. Assyria was pretty potent at the time. They were very powerful, and so their border goes even into Egypt here. Egypt is kind of a powerful state, right? And Assyria was like, yeah, we own that. And so Assyria was big here. But God says, no longer shall their name be perpetuated. Even though they're at full strength, they'll be cut off. You know what's interesting is we don't get Assyria in world history very often. The reason why is because, yeah, they were destroyed pretty epically. It wasn't until 1850 that we could even read their language. Because they were so epically destroyed by the Babylonians. It was, I think, 621. I've got the note further down in my sermon. But 621, the Babylonian powers start to rise up. Or 631, sorry. 631, Babylon causes a revolt. They take over and they win. They beat down the Assyrians. And Assyria just gets leveled. What's cool is we know a whole lot about the Assyrians now, though, because their library was buried. And so we have their entire library. It was preserved, like the books were. It wasn't until 1850 that we found it.
And so for almost 2,000 years of history, 2,500 years of history, they were just nothing. No one knew anything about them. They were a language that was dead to us. No one cared because they were evil and it was just bad. But then now historically we can look back and be like, hey, that's kind of cool. We got this historical footnote here. But they were a world superpower that was completely corrupt and evil. We know a lot about what they did because we have their library. And God said, I'm not having that. They were around for 500 years, though, but God said, okay, this is the limit. And he destroyed them. So this book is very true about the Assyrians here. Nahum takes place in the mid-600s. They were destroyed at the end of the 600s here. And so an interesting thing about the first chapter of Nahum, though, is that the Assyrians are never mentioned. Nineveh is mentioned in the heading, but the actual prophecy part, Nineveh and Assyria, are never mentioned. It is mentioned if you have the NIV and a couple other translations like the NLT. That's not in the Hebrew. I'm really kind of annoyed the translators decided just to add words like that. Occasionally it's okay to make clarification. This one, I think, loses it a little bit. So if you get the NIV, you get the NLT, a couple other translations, they add the word Nineveh. I think it's like verse 12 or something like that. But it doesn't belong there. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. But they're not mentioned in chapter 1 in the actual language, in the actual original languages there. But real quick, some of you might have been thinking, where have I heard of Nineveh before? Who knows where Nineveh was? If you heard just a couple weeks ago, right, the book of Jonah. Jonah goes and preaches to where? He does a terrible job, but it actually works, right? And what do they do when he preaches to them? They repent. That was about 150 years earlier. So God is willing to slow down his anger, because they were pretty evil then. God is willing to slow down his righteousness and justice on something if someone's willing to repent, but 150 years pass and that repentance is kind of done. And so that's about 150 years after that is when we get to the book of Nahum here. And so God, as we see in Nahum, he is slow to anger. He knows that people can repent. Historically, though, we know it didn't last long, and now their days are coming here. Chapter 2 describes the punishment that's coming. You can read it another way and describe it as what they punished other people with too, and so it's kind of hard to tell which one it is, whether or not it's talking about what the Assyrians have done to people versus what God is doing to them in the future. And I think it's written that way to be partially ambiguous so that it kind of mirrors each other. But I'm going to skip to chapter 3. Nahum is just 3 chapters long, by the way. I'm going to read a few verses out of chapter 3. Two interesting passages to me. Verses 5 through 7 of Nahum 3, it says, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" Has anyone ever thought of God using language like that? God saying, I'm going to lift your skirts up over your head and throw filth at you while everyone makes fun of your nakedness. That's really mean, isn't it? That's like really mean. But God says it against evil nations. God's willing to point out what's evil and say, I will make a spectacle of evil because no one should be evil. And God is willing to pick on something that's completely corrupt. But we see God waits until something's completely corrupt to destroy it. But God is willing to step in and say, when it is that point, I'll poke fun at it because it deserves to be shown to the world that it's not good. Now, we are not good judges of character. Just FYI, we're terrible at it. I am too. You are as well. Some of us are better than others, but basically we're all not going to get it 100% of the time. But God actually knows the heart, so he can do this sort of things with nations. I'm not saying we're allowed to. God is, though. So let me just make sure I make that point here. But God can actually judge the heart of nations here. And he says, who will grieve for you? Where could I find comforters for you? I wanted to read this because, one, I wanted to point out just the strong language that God is using against the Assyrians, but also, just no one's going to care when the Assyrians go away. No one's going to grieve. Everyone's going to be happy about it here. The book ends even stronger. Here's the last two verses of Nahum. It says, "Your shepherds are asleep. O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains, with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Your rulers and protectors are gone. Your kings are asleep. Your people are scattered. And you know what? Everyone claps when they'll hear this news. There's going to be a party in the streets when Assyria dies, because there's not a person out there who has not been affected by their unceasing evil. And that's the end of the book. That's the end of the book of Nahum. Super duper harsh to Assyria. But here's the thing. Nahum probably wasn't written to Assyria. Why is it included in the Hebrew Bible of the Jewish people? For whom was this book written? The Israelites. So is this just like a, wow, yeah, God's going to kick him in the face kind of book? Like, is that what this book is? Just like cheer up us because we hate the Assyrians so bad. We're so glad that this book kind of gives us an excuse to be racist against the Assyrians now. It's like, is that what the book is for? Hopefully not, right? Because that's not what it's for. Let me state that outright. That's not what the book is for. And so why would God write this punishment prophecy letter about the Assyrians with some pretty strong language, but let it be for the Israelites to read and include in their sacred scriptures? It's a warning. So is it a warning maybe not to become evil? Maybe it's also a warning not to ally with the Assyrians, because this is written about one generation before it all takes place, when the Assyrians are just all killed pretty bad here. There's my notes. In 626, it's when the Babylonians revolted against the Assyrians here. They formed a new, much friendlier nation. The Babylonian nation being much friendlier is the reason why when the Israelites go into exile, the Israelites remain Israelites. They remain the Jewish people when they go into exile, because the Babylonians don't just slaughter them all. But that's what the Assyrians would have done here. Another reason besides just a warning, perhaps, against going evil, I think that's part of it there, but I think God is explaining something to the Israelites that doesn't necessarily have to do with the Assyrians. It has to do with much more general concepts here. The Assyrians are just one example, but as I said, I think they're a case study. They're an example here of what happens. God is letting his people know that he cares not just about them, but he cares about everybody, and he cares about justice in this book. Specifically in the book of Nahum, God cares about when nations are corrupt and evil. Even though Nahum is written about a nation that was destroyed 2,500 years ago with a written language that we couldn't even decipher until 1850 because of some new archaeological finds, Nahum addresses something that I think all of us care about. And that's that, how long will God let evil continue? Is God really in charge of all the nations? Because there's some pretty corrupt ones out there. Is God actually going to let all of this happen? Does God not care about the suffering at the hands of evildoers and superpowers and wicked groups and organizations or corrupt politicians? Does God care about these things? And the answer from the book of Nahum is yes. God cares very deeply about these things. Very deeply, and he will not let it last. He's slow to anger, which is a good thing, right? Because we're bad too. So it's good that he's slow to anger. But when he gets to that point where he says there's no hope for you anymore, it's not good. God does care about justice. God will step in and punish. In fact, God does consider all those things tragedies that are tragedies. He weeps when he hears the news. He knows before he hears it. But when we turn on the TV, God's just as sad sometimes than we are. More so, maybe because he actually understands the situations better than we do. God is grieved at the death of the innocent. And his goodness requires that he punishes evil and judges those groups that cause the suffering. And we see from the book of Nahum that it actually happens. That God actually does orchestrate nations rising to conquer other nations. God's in charge of those sorts of things. What's funny is the Babylonians are the ones that kill the Assyrians. Babylon is never mentioned by name throughout the book. God is the one who is always the one punishing them. He's not saying, oh yeah, the Babylonians will conquer you. He says, I will conquer you. That's what God says throughout the book of Nahum here. God's goodness requires that he does this. Just looking back at the first couple verses again, it was, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. God doesn't just let wickedness slide. He'll by no means clear the guilty. He is an avenging and wrathful God. And you know what? That's okay to have an avenging and wrathful God. That doesn't mean he's evil, because you want the bad guy to get stopped. What's cool about the Minor Prophets is we see this really neat contrast. Too many people say the Old Testament God is just evil and the New Testament God is just loving. Well, you know what? You've not read the book of Revelation and you've not read half the Minor Prophets. About half of them are like, God's going to step in and be vengeful. And the other half are like, God's going to save the day. He's going to love everybody. God is perfect, and so he requires looking very wrathful at evil and looking very lovingly upon good things. RLC is not a complex God. He's not a one-dimensional God. He's a real God. And so he can handle these multiple aspects of humanity, which is important. Nahum lets us know that this sort of thing takes place, that God does send his vengeance to evil. Nahum lets us know that this happens. And I think that's actually one of the reasons why the whole first chapter doesn't have the mention of Nineveh or Assyria in it, except for the heading. And then bad translation. Well, translations are usually good, but and then translations that just throw in words. But it's saying that this is anybody. This is any nation. This is any nation that goes beyond the line and says, we don't care about goodness anymore. We care only for ourselves and making ourselves more powerful and look awesome. And that chapter one is for any nation like that, any group of people like that. And so Nahum is this timeless prophet for other nations, but really it's for God's people. It was written for God's people so that we can remember to trust God even when evil seems like it has the upper hand. Because that was the strongest the Assyrians ever were. It's the biggest their boundaries ever were when this book was written. And it reminds us that God will win. No one will mourn for the guilty. And instead, we're going to clap for God's victory over evil. That's what Nahum teaches us. There's one verse at the end of Nahum 1 that I've not read yet, verse 15 of Nahum 1. It says, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. It's paralleled in Isaiah 52. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Which is quoted in the New Testament by Paul in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him and of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. God's judgment upon evil is good news, right? Unless you're evil. That is not good news. But the extra good news that we get from the New Testament is that even if you're evil, God will forgive you and consider you just as righteous as Christ is. And so then we can just rejoice in the good news that evil will get punished. Bring the good news to people that God will punish evil and that they don't have to be evil. That's the good news that we are supposed to go out. It says, how beautiful those that preach. When it says preach, it doesn't mean stand behind a pulpit and have an iPad or Bible in your hand and preach. That's not just preaching. It's telling people the good news, which is going and telling them that, hey, God wants to consider you righteous. Evil will get punished. Isn't that great news that evil gets punished? But you're evil? God doesn't want to think of you that way, though. God wants to love you and consider you righteous. Jesus died for you so that you can receive his righteousness instead. That's the good news. We can show you. You don't need to use those words, but that similar kind of concept. That's what it's saying. How beautiful are people who go and tell people about that? Scripture calls you beautiful if you tell anyone about Jesus. Isn't that nice that God considers you beautiful if you go and tell them about Jesus here? And so bring the good news that God will punish evil, but he is slow to anger, and the reason why he hasn't fully punished evil is because he wants to save us first. That's the good news. And so what do we learn from Nahum? We learn to wait on God's timing, that God does care. We should remember perhaps the other verses in Deuteronomy and Romans where it says it is God's to repay, he will avenge. So make sure it's not us that are repaying evil and avenging. That's God's job, and God uses nations for that sometimes. But God will do that. He will take care of it. Wait for his timing. Have faith even in suffering, even in the face of evil. Know that God does care about these things. God's not just letting it all slide. He's actually being really patient and kind when he lets these things last longer. And keep to the good news and share it with others. That's what we learned from the book of Nahum. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this chance to study some of your prophets, specifically this one, Nahum, here. You only wrote down three chapters that we have for us today, but we know that it's your word, it's your prophecy to him. Help us to get the multifaceted truth of it, that there is evil that will be punished, but there is good news, and that you are slow to anger. God, we praise you for being an avenging and wrathful God, because we know there are so many things on this earth that need your vengeance upon them. But God, help us bring the good news and love those things anyway, knowing that Jesus Christ paid the price for that evil. And so may we tell people about that before it is too late for them. Help us to think of people to whom we should bring that good news. Help us to act on that, and help us to have the faith and the patience to wait on your timing for this world. And we know that sometimes the world can be evil, but God, you've got it all handled. So we thank you for that, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.